Last year sometime, one of my trips to Sydney, I decided to do something which is not normal for me. I ventured into somewhere, like it was in Chinatown in Sydney, but I went like right into the bits where everything is sort of in Mandarin, and I thought, I think it's Mandarin, I don't really know. And then I'll go into this restaurant and the menu was kind of all in Mandarin and there wasn't a whole lot of English speaking. So I'm trying to explain to the guy what I want and I'm saying it, and I did that thing where you start talking louder, but I don't know if you know, English is still English, whether you whisper or yell. And then we got to a stage where I'd say a word and he'd repeat it. Yes, yes, yes. And I thought, great, we've got a breakthrough. He stood there for a bit and then asked me if I'd like to order. Didn't work out so well. It's very easy, I think, to think that you're kind of having a communication and using the same words, but it's really not getting through. I think even when we're Christians, there's a point to where what we believe is actually really simple. The simple message of Christianity is not that hard to explain, but it can seem at times hard to take in. I mean, the Christian message, it's Easter, so it comes at its simplest. The God who made all things, we've ignored him. He sent his son Jesus, and either we get punished for ignoring God or Jesus dies for our sin on the cross, and we trust him and belong with God forever. That's the message of Christianity, which in many ways is quite simple, but often doesn't come across to others like we believe it. Or to some people, it can seem as much as saying, a UFO landed in my backyard last night. You can use the same words, you can think you have understanding, but in the end, it doesn't really get through. We've been going through Matthew's Gospel, looking at episodes of the king and the kingdom when he's been talking about those things. This part of the story focuses on the Lord Jesus and his trial, a point where as Jesus becomes exceptionally clearer about what he's doing, it seems he becomes even more misunderstood. Jesus gets to the pointy end of his mission and things go south very quickly here. You don't need to know much about this situation to see that what happens in the start of our reading really lacks a lot of integrity. Jesus gets put before a court and he faces, I think, what you would call a sham of a trial. This is the night before Jesus dies on the cross. He's just had his last supper with the disciples. He's been out in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's prayed. They've arrested him in the night. And things move very quickly from there. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now, there's so much in that sentence. They've gathered the courthouse, the ruling body. We'll hear them called the Sanhedrin in a minute. But they have broken a bunch of their own rules here. They wouldn't normally have a trial at night. You wouldn't normally have on the jury everyone that's been fighting with the guy you're arresting for the past few years. And it wasn't allowed to try a capital case, a case where they expect or want someone to get murdered. You weren't allowed to do that in one day. So everything they're doing here is counter to what they would normally do. But they do it. And for evidence, they don't have very much. They've got a few people together, but you think they could have done a better job, because in verse 59, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. They'd already decided the sentence. They're going to put him to death. They're just trying to find some evidence to help with that. Finally, they get two blokes who agree with each other, and this is their strongest kind of case. Verse 61, this fellow said, they say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And that is the strength of their case. Two blokes probably heard that Jesus might do something. That's it. The witnesses aren't tested. They're not questioned. There's no corroborating evidence, but the prosecution rests. This is the biggest kind of stitch up in history, and they had all made their mind up before it started. They were convinced before they even got going, which is not that unusual in some ways. One time or another, we've probably all been convinced of something before we've even thought about the evidence, already made our mind up. I have heard that some parents, when they have kids, there's kind of one kid who always breaks something. And whether or not you're in the room, but you hear something being broken, your first response is to call out that kid's name. I've heard that parents do that. Then there's the classic one too, you know, workplace feedback. When they want you to give workplace feedback, but you know they've already done like the 3-year strategy and short of like drawing some kind of rude picture or writing something really bad on the paper, it's all going to get ignored. And when it comes to the Bible, I think we can even go to it thinking, I've heard this story, I know this bit, I've got strong thoughts about, you know, relationships and marriage and how forgiveness works and family and money, but we're not actually going to the Bible with a kind of open mind. That can be true of us sometimes as Christians, I think, and it can be true of you if you're looking into Christianity or thinking about Jesus. Perhaps mine's already made up, not giving a fair trial. Plenty of examples where courts get things wrong. It's not just this one here with Jesus, but lots and lots of stories of times when people are convicted when they shouldn't be. I vaguely had this memory of some robbery in Australia where people were wrongly accused. So I looked it up this week to find it out. And it was a story about the Mickleberg brothers. It was obvious to me why I couldn't quite remember it. It happened in 1982, which was the year I was born. And the Mickleberg brothers robbed the Perth Mint of $650,000 worth of gold bullion, which is about $2 million worth. There were three brothers. Within 5 weeks, they were arrested, convicted, put into jail. They served between 6 and 8 years each. Then in 2002, the arresting officer finally confessed that he had in fact framed them. And it was him. But too little, too late. They'd served the time, they'd been convicted of being guilty when they were innocent, and since that time, one of the brothers had passed away. See, after a sham trial, there is only one thing you can expect to happen, and what you can expect to happen is not that Jesus will be released because the whole thing is a fix, but Jesus, who is innocent, is declared guilty. Jesus has been keeping his mouth closed for this trial. We don't hear him speak. And, you know, you're probably thinking it's not worth him talking. It's not worth him even responding to some of this kind of stuff. He's keeping his mouth closed. And so the bigwig, the high priest, has a shot at Jesus. Maybe he can catch Jesus out. Verse 62, the high priest stands up and says to Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus stays quiet. That didn't work. So the big legal bullet comes out. The high priest is going to call the oath, which essentially in their legal system means if you do not answer the question, you will be charged for not answering the question. So Jesus will have to speak now. The high priest brings it on in verse 63, saying to him, "I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of God." And they're trying to trap Jesus in two ways here. They're trying to trap him in the Jewish religious sense, because if he says he's the Messiah, they're going to try and nail him for blasphemy, for saying something about God that's not true. If he says he's the Son of God, they're going to dob him into the Romans. Son of God was the way they described their emperor. And if you've got another bloke who's saying he's the Son of God, well, the Romans are going to want to execute him for treason. Jesus has got to answer, and he does. And he answers with a bang. He will quote a bit from the Old Testament here in Daniel 7 from kind of verse 13 onwards, where God speaks of his chosen one that will come and do the kind of final judgment, the one who will come and make a ruling on the living and the dead. And Jesus quotes Daniel 7, and he quotes it about himself. "Do you want to know if I'm the Messiah, the Son of God? Verse 64, I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man, talking about himself, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus says it as clear as day. I don't know if they really understood it, but Jesus says it. He says, I am the King of God's people here. I am the one you're supposed to be waiting for. I am the fulfillment of every promise of God. I do have the highest place of authority with God, and you will see me with authority. You will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of God on the clouds of heaven. The high priest in verse 63 goes ballistic and tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard it. And they've got him. Jewish leaders have nailed him. Blasphemy. Treason. They got all the ammunition they need. And it turns into a kind of one versus 100. It's like a lone animal surrounded by a pack in the following verses. Pack of hungry lions, as in verse 66 to 68, they encircle him and they mock him. You, the Messiah, God's King. Well, tell us who's hitting you then. You think you're the Christ, the Savior. You look nothing like what God would do. Go and die. And we know that on Good Friday next week, that's when the sentence will be carried out. You know, this part of the Bible really shows us an incredible thing about the character of our King. If you slow it down and think about what's happening, Jesus' humility here is astounding. Because Jesus, with his Father, not only was responsible for creating everything, but keeps it ticking along. The people who are accusing him's hearts only beat because Jesus allows them to. At a simple level, Jesus was actually just a great guy. He did nice things for people, and he did a trade, and he worked hard. At a profound level, he's God. Yet, to be like his people, he chose to become a baby, and the King of the universe, embarrassingly, had to have his mum and dad feed him and clean him. And he sits in that courtroom, knowing full well he is innocent, and he gently and steadfastly takes it. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't call 1,000 angels to destroy them as he rightly could. He doesn't put them back in their box. This is a God who will deliver what it takes to serve his Father, to save his people, to rid the world of sin. You can dismiss Jesus or disgrace Jesus or disown him. And you know what? In all of that, he will patiently and lovingly continue to make the offer of letting you benefit from his innocent death. Incredible humility that's so hard to fathom. And while all that's going on in one room, you get this move like in a TV show where they do meanwhile. You know, the camera kind of quickly flicks from one scene to the other. It's been kind of zoomed in on Jesus and watching the action with Jesus. And then in a split second, the camera moves over to Peter. Jesus is going through this hellish ordeal, and meanwhile, Peter, who only hours earlier at the Last Supper made some very big promises. In Matthew's Gospel, Peter is the most mentioned disciple. But when it comes to the end and the camera zooms in on him, he looks like the worst follower of Jesus. He keeps Jesus at arm's length. He'd promised Jesus that he would rather die than abandon him. But as Jesus is sentenced to die, Peter can't even admit to a slave girl the truth. A servant girl who is the lowest on their social ladder. A servant girl who, even if she did know the answer, Peter could say she was lying and everyone would believe Peter. But Peter is not going to stand with Jesus. Verse 69, he's sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl comes to him. You are also with Jesus of Galilee, she says. Peter denies it in front of them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he says. Not only does he use his words to run from Jesus, but if you read through the passage, it's actually meant to give us the sense that he's kind of slowly backing out the door, kind of moving away. Verse 71, he went out the gateway. It's a famous story, but Peter is shown as a disgrace, absolutely abandoning a friend and the Messiah. No one had made Peter promise so boldly that he would stick with Jesus. No one had forced Peter to do that. He didn't have to, but he did make that promise. He did make the promise he would rather die than leave Jesus. I don't know if he didn't think it through. I don't know if he thought it wouldn't really come to that. I don't know if actually deep down he knew he just wouldn't do it. Peter, do you know Jesus? Verse 72, I don't know the man. Verse 74, I don't know the man. And he gets away with it. No one catches him. But he didn't get away with it. We know that. Jesus had warned Peter that before the rooster crowed, Peter would disown and deny him three times. It's exactly what happened. Immediately a rooster crowed in verse 75, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and he bawled. He had promised to be prepared to die for Jesus. Even if Peter was innocent, he would stay faithful. But now he's guilty of rejecting Jesus, and the innocent Jesus is about to die for Peter's sin. Jesus is declared guilty and will die so that even the worst of his followers might be declared innocent and forever free. You know, this Peter thing shows us something about the heroes of the Bible, that the Bible is never afraid to show us that its heroes have immense weaknesses, whether it be David or Moses or Abraham, or in this case, it's Peter. And it doesn't pretend that this is a perfect guy, the one who would become one of the most famous missionaries of the early church. The Bible's not afraid to show their weaknesses, and we shouldn't be afraid to show ours either. Whether it's today or last week or whenever, there are times we didn't mention we were Christian when we should have. Sometimes we're not honest about how we're kind of struggling, maybe doubting Christianity or feeling distant from our King. We don't have any reason to hide what we've done. We can talk about it. We don't have to hide our weaknesses. It might be a surprise to some of you that Christians can actually do some terrible things. We can be alcoholics and addicts and liars and cheats and cowards, and we're not innocent. But the point of being honest about sin is not so that your weakness and sin will just make you constantly feel bad about yourself. Jesus does want you to be confronted by it, but he doesn't want you to walk around just feeling guilty. When you think about your sin in the past or the present, it can make you feel rotten. I mean, I do the talks on Sunday, and sometimes I walk out thinking, oh, but that's not the point. Jesus took Peter back. Peter came back into the fold. Jesus forgave him and Jesus loved him, and now Peter is with his King. Your sin hurts the Lord Jesus and it killed him. But he knew that it would. And he did it because he wants to deal with sin and have his people loved by him. So he wants you to admit your weakness. But he wants you to feel free, to know you're forgiven, to know that you're loved, to know that you are with him. Brothers and sisters, please don't treat yourself worse than Jesus does. This passage shows us too how badly Jesus was misjudged and abused. I guess the same kind of thing when we stand with Jesus is that we'll be misunderstood and wounded as well. There are some things that people sort of just have in their mind about Christians before they kind of even talk to them. And we do the same thing about lots of people. We have in mind certain things about cultures and towns that are just there. People have in mind certain things about Christian. You know, there are common things where they think Christians obviously sort of hate gay people and hate trans people, or we're judgmental, or we rip people off, we're anti-science, we're sexist. Most churches, somewhere along the line, they're scamming someone. And that hurts. That hurts when people think that. And it always will. Because while the message of Christianity, while the gospel is pretty simple, that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour and we need his death for the forgiveness of sin, whilst that's simple, we know that the spiritual issues behind it really aren't. So even when we share the same morals with some people or talk about God or talk about the same part of the Bible, the reality is until Jesus forces someone to face up to their sin, it will be like we're living in two different worlds. Just two totally different kind of worldviews and beliefs and kingdoms. So good on you for standing with Jesus. Good on you for inviting your friends. This week you might get the chance to invite someone to an Easter service, and no matter how well you do it, you might get shut down. But I want to encourage you and comfort you this morning, let you know to keep standing with Jesus. He's been declared guilty so that even the worst of his followers would not be. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for the way that you were treated. Declared guilty, dying a guilty death when you were anything but guilty. We weren't there in the courtroom, but the truth is we've done stuff to reject you and not stand with you. We ask that you would forgive us. And thank you that you do. I want to pray this morning, especially for those who carry around a sense of kind of lingering guilt about their walk with you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would know that you know everything and that you died for them, that you love them, and you want them to feel free. So do that by your Spirit. And help us to keep listening to you with an open mind and open heart, that we might accept you for who you are and be changed and moved to love and enjoy and serve you as our King. In your name we pray. Amen.